Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, beginning in verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." May the Lord use His word this morning. We need to understand that we are not told what the secondary cause was that caused Stephen to stop preaching about God's faithfulness with Israel and to begin pronouncing judgment against his accusers. But one thing we must understand that does not change the secondary cause, but is most certainly the most important cause, it is the primary cause of the Holy Spirit working in Stephen, leading Stephen to proclaim their sinful rebellion against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, as we read the sermon last week and as we continue to unpack this moment in time in Stephen's life, we need to understand that Stephen is proclaiming the excellency of God, the faithfulness of God, the history of Israel, and then in a moment he shifts from that to proclaiming the judgment that will fall rightly on the heads of this group of people. So whether they were verbally opposing Stephen, which we have recorded in scriptures at other times when other apostles were preaching or when Jesus was preaching, or whether they were mocking him with their attitudes and their facial expressions, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they were doing towards Stephen. What matters is that God Almighty inspired Stephen to pronounce this judgment on their heads. In other words, if we don't understand that, then we don't understand that we have the right to do that. There's much talk inside even American Christianity today where judgment is seen as unbiblical, that judging is pronounced as unloving. And yet the Scripture, page upon page, not only tells us what sin is, but also shows us that it is most certainly the church's responsibility to call those that claim to be Christians, call them away from sin and towards righteousness. How can we call people away from sin if we're unwilling to tell them that they're actually even in sin? And so we need to understand that this passage has been used by God throughout the ages to bring people to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ. And yet in this passage, we have Stephen pronouncing the coming wrath of God upon this group of people. We need to understand that for us to see that God Almighty is the one pronouncing judgment against this group through Stephen helps us understand that not only is Stephen being a faithful servant, but we also need to see the weight of what Stephen is saying. This is not just the words of a man towards a group of people. This is the words of Almighty God pronouncing holy judgment upon the heads of these people. So what does Stephen actually say? Let's look closer at these verses from chapter 7. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." These phrases that Stephen uses, he is declaring that they are not the children of Abraham. We've talked about this before, that there is a physical lineage of Abraham, which they most certainly are of, but there is a spiritual lineage of Abraham, which they are not of. And the reason why we can say that is because Stephen uses the phrase uncircumcised in heart. In other words, if you are uncircumcised in heart this morning, it means you are still dead in your sins. In other words, only those who are born again, only those that the Holy Spirit has quickened your heart, awakened your heart, regenerated your heart, and given you faith so you believe the glorious truths of the gospel, only you this morning understand the truth of God's word. And so as Stephen pronounces this declaration that they are stiff-necked people, it means that their neck is stiff towards the things of God. It means that they are rejecting and opposing God and His Word. And by saying that they are uncircumcised in heart, that is the evidence of not being a child of Abraham. Another phrase that proves that they are not children of Abraham in the spiritual sense is that Stephen says that they always resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, one of the characteristics that we should have as Christians is that we should be teachable. That as the Word of God is preached, as the Word of God is taught, as you read the Word of God in your own homes, the Holy Spirit is teaching you from the pages of Scripture, and our heart must be teachable. If we are not teachable, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. A lost person only and always resists the Holy Spirit. But even as Christians, we can, because of our sin, because of our misunderstanding, because of our bad theology, whatever it is, whatever our sin is, we too can resist the Holy Spirit. But the beauty is that the gospel promises us that the Holy Spirit will conquer all of our resistance. But Stephen's pronouncement against this group is not that the Holy Spirit is working to bring them to saving knowledge, but he is declaring that God is pronouncing just judgment upon them. In other words, to be Abraham's children is not merely enough to trace back through the pages of history to find out who your great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy is. But to be the children of Abraham is to understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe the gospel is the only way for sinners to be saved, you are a child of Abraham. You have the same faith of Abraham. Jesus, at one point in his ministry, had a discussion with some Jews who were following him. In other words, there was this group of people that were following him. Some of them were Jews who were believers, and some of them were Jews who were not believers. And I want us to turn to John chapter 8, and I want us to feel the tension of this scene with Jesus, because it helps us understand the tension that is taking place with Stephen. Stephen is a Jew preaching to Jews, and he's proclaiming that they're not the children of Abraham because they have a stiff neck and an uncircumcised heart and ears. John 8, starting in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And I want to go too much into this passage, but I want to just set the stage. Jesus is pronouncing that anyone who has ever committed a sin is a slave to sin. And unless Jesus Christ sets that sinner free, they will remain a slave for sin for all eternity. But if the Son sets the sinner free, they will be free for all eternity. In other words, Jesus is painting a picture of what happens in salvation by the grace of God. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." Remember that phrase. Jesus is saying, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." So Jesus is saying, I am affirming you are physical children of Abraham. But being physical children of Abraham, you are seeking to kill me because my word finds no place in you. That is a characteristic of an unbeliever. The Christian should be known as a person who there is a place for the Word of God. In other words, you should have a hunger and thirst as a believer for the Word of God. It should have a place in your heart. You should desire to store it up in your heart, as the psalmist says, so that you don't sin against God. The Word of God should have a place in your mind, because you should be pondering the truth of the Word daily. And the Word should have a place in your life, because you should be seeking to live out a life that is honoring to your King. Verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. In other words, they could feel the tension of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, God is my Father, and I am revealing things that I have seen with my Father. And then he makes a statement and says, you act according to your father, as if those two fathers are not the same person. So they cry out, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do you feel the tension? In other words, up in verse 37, he says, you are the offspring of Abraham. And now in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children. In other words, he's saying, they're not Abraham's children. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So in one moment, they feel that their physical heritage is being attacked. So they defend that Abraham is their father. Then Jesus chops out Abraham as their father because they're not acting as Abraham acted. Then they cry out, we were not born of sexual immorality. This is very important. This is a phrase and a theme that is throughout Scripture. There is faithful Israel, which is the church, and there is unfaithful Israel, which is the world, physical Israel. And physical Israel throughout the Old Testament is called an adulteress because she was unfaithful to God. God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, and they broke the covenant. Therefore, they were called an adulteress, the unfaithful wife, a prostitute, a whore. All those descriptions apply to physical Israel in their unbelief. But believing Israel is described in Scripture, as we are as the church, as the bride of Christ, the faithful bride of Christ. And so they're defending that they were not born in sexual immorality. And yet Jesus is declaring that they are not God's children, not Abraham's children, but their father is indeed someone else. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. So first, Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would love me, you would obey me, you would follow me. If you were God's children, you would love me, you would obey me, you would follow me. And Jesus says, I came not of my own accord, but he, meaning the Father, he, the Father, sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? So Jesus asked them a question, but now Jesus is going to give them the answer why they don't listen, why they're not hearing, why they're not obeying. Look at the end of 43. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, Jesus is describing every single person who is not in Christ by faith, every single person who does not believe and trust in Jesus Christ, every person that does not believe the gospel, every person that is not saved by grace remains a child of the devil. That does not mean that the devil had children. But it means that the children of Adam, after the fall, love to do what the devil loves to do. In other words, their fallen nature reflects the character of Satan rather than the character of God. And yet the church, when she is saved, she is called to live not reflecting the character of the world and of the devil, but called to live reflecting the character of God. Now, we understand as Christians that reflecting the character of God is a very high and lofty calling. And we all should confess freely that without the grace of God, without the work of God, without the Spirit of God, without the Word of God, none of us could. But I hope all of us understand that part of the gospel promise is that God has promised to conform us into the image of His Son. In other words, the end game, the place that we will be for all eternity, being glorified in the presence of God, will be in the image of the Son. So we will perfectly display the character of God for all eternity. And yet Jesus is saying of these people who is following Him, that instead of reflecting Him, instead of reflecting the glory of God, instead of being of the truth, they would rather follow the ways of the devil. Now, many people today mock at the fact that the devil is even real. Many people today say, well, I'm not really that bad. I don't follow Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I don't believe the gospel. I think the Bible is just foolish work written by men, but I'm not really a bad person. And I want to say clearly this morning by John chapter 8 and where we are in Acts chapter 7 and the rest of Scripture declares clearly that if you are not in Christ, you are still a son and daughter of disobedience. You are children of wrath and you are children of the devil. That's the condition of every single fallen man, woman, and child. Why? Because that's what happened because of the fall. All died in Adam. But the beauty of the gospel is those that died in Adam can live. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. In other words, before salvation, you're in shackles, you're a slave to sin, you're in bondage to do the will of the world, the devil and the flesh. And the Son breaks that bondage and sets you free in the work of grace according to the gospel. Look at Jesus, how He continues. Verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Seems very weighty. Seems very judgmental, seems very blunt and to the point. But this is actually loving. If someone doesn't know that they're not of God, if someone doesn't know that they don't love the truth because they're a God-hater and a lover of sin, then why would they ever run to Jesus Christ to be saved? Certainly we can tell people that they're sinful. Certainly we can tell people that they're children of the devil. Certainly we can tell people that they're sons and daughters of disobedience in a way that is unloving, in a way that is evil. But, beloved, our problem today is not that we're telling people in an evil way. We're not telling them at all. We're not telling the world the condition of their sin, their soul, and where they are headed. In other words, if we can look at the world and not tell them they're about to step off the cliff of eternity into the pit of hell, then we don't care. And that's the evidence of being unloving. Not simply telling them they're a sinner or that they're under the just wrath of God. We need to be about the Father's business. And if it was the business of Jesus Christ to tell people whether they were in the church or out of the church, whether they were in Christ or out of Christ, whether they were God's child or Satan's child, doesn't that stand that that's also our business? By definition, when you call yourself a Christian, aren't you declaring to the world that you want to be Christ-like? And yet we're ashamed to call sin, sin, and we're ashamed to tell the world where they're headed. And this must change for the glory of God. So here in John 8 and here in verse 51 back in Acts 7, Stephen is just echoing what Jesus echoed. If you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not trust in the gospel, if you are not saved by grace, then you are a stiff-necked people, you are uncircumcised in heart, in ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. In other words, if grace doesn't interrupt our lives, all we do is come from a long line of ungodly men. But by God's grace, when He captures our heart and then captures the heart of our children, then captures the heart of the next generation, as Steve Lawson is so beautifully writing a series of books, we then come from a long line of godly men. Not because we are naturally born into the church, but because we are supernaturally born into the church. Verse 52, back in Acts. So after verse 51, when Stephen pronounces the condition of their heart, condition of their soul, he now says to them in verse 52, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? In other words, as he preached the history of Israel in the previous verses, he was preaching the faithfulness of God. And now as he's talking to this group of people, he's asking them a question. As you look back at the history of Israel, as you look back at the history of your earthly fathers, which one of the prophets did they not persecute? He does so to show that physical Israel always resisted the prophet's message. Again, this is why it's so important, why we need to see the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Because if we think that all of physical Israel is the church, then the picture in the Old Testament is the church resisted the Holy Spirit and the church died under the wrath of God. That's not a very glorious picture of what happens to the church. But if we rightly understand there's physical Israel, and inside physical Israel is spiritual Israel and believers that are just like us, then we understand that physical Israel perishes because they love their unbelief, and spiritual Israel is saved because they love Jesus. So when your faith is placed in Jesus, you don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. You don't have to fear the coming judgment of God. You don't have to fear the flames of hell, because Christ Jesus has so done a work for you that you will be at peace with God for all eternity. This is why we need to see clearly who is and who is not the church. Only those who are born again, only they are the true children of Abraham, the church. By God's grace, listen to the prophets of God. So when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading the New Testament, and you watch people fight against Paul, fight against Peter, fight against Isaiah, fight against Ezekiel, fight against Moses, what you're seeing is the world kicking against the servant of God. When you see somebody submit to their teaching, you're seeing the church following God in obedience. And there is a huge and vast difference. Verse 52, after Stephen says, which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. This is so important for us to see. Many people today want to teach. There's a Jewish church, and then there's a New Testament Christian church. As if they're different. And I want to argue that from the first believer, which I believe Adam and Eve eventually repented and believed, from Adam and Eve until the last believer, they make up one church. There is not a Jewish church and a New Testament church that are different. There is a church of all ages made up of Jews and Gentiles that make up the one body of Christ. And these prophets in the Old Testament that preached and taught and spoke for God didn't speak about a different Savior, didn't speak about a different church, didn't speak about a different gospel, but preached the coming of the Righteous One. In other words, from Genesis 3:15, the record of God Almighty speaking to Adam and Eve, recorded by Moses, yes, but it is the conversation that took place in the garden after the fall between God and Adam and Eve. And God declared, "The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent." There's the picture. There's the two families. There's the gospel. There's the Savior. If the seed of the woman is Christ and he is crushing the head of the serpent, why would you want to be a child of the serpent? King Jesus is victorious over Satan, over the serpent, over the devil, over whatever name you want to call him. Jesus Christ is conquering him, has conquered him, and will conquer him. And yet, those that are children of the world, children of the devil, sons and daughters of disobedience, who by faith repent and believe and trust Jesus Christ, they are in the seed of the woman. They are in Christ. They are in the Righteous One. They are in the holy seed of Israel. Therefore what? They become the church. They become the Israel of God. So if Stephen is proclaiming that these fathers of these people hated the prophets that pronounced the coming of the Righteous One, why does it surprise us that they hated the Righteous One when he came? Do you see how they're doing as their fathers did? In other words, if we don't understand a difference between being born naturally and being born supernaturally, then we don't understand the difference between the world and the church. We don't understand the difference between a child of Adam and a son and daughter of Christ. In other words, we need to understand that it's only by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the truth of the Scriptures alone, that one comes out of the family of death and is placed into the family of life. There are only two families in the whole world. The world and the church, the sons and daughters of God and the sons and daughters of the devil. We need to believe that or we will be confused out there. Because people will call themselves many things. People will call themselves followers of God. People will call themselves spiritual, and yet they've rejected Christ. And an alarm should go off in our mind that says, listen, if you've rejected Christ, if you've rejected the Scriptures, you can't be a follower of God and you can't be spiritual. By rejecting Jesus, by rejecting the gospel, by definition, makes someone unspiritual and an enemy of God. Because if you were a child of God, you would love Jesus. If God is your Father, you would love Jesus. If God is your Lord, you would love and submit to Jesus Christ. The world's hatred of God results in the hatred of His servants and their message. It results in hating all those sent by the Father, including Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, who was prophesied as the one who was to come to save a people for the glory of God. There is a beautiful, consistent message in Scripture. From the beginning pages of Genesis to the closing pages of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is King. He is the Savior of the church, and He alone saves sinners from the judgment of God. Only when God conquers the human heart can it love Christ and the gospel. Only the heart that is set free by God in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, can listen to God's messengers. So verse 52, let's read the whole thing in context. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen is exposing that they were the ones who murdered the King of Glory. These men before Stephen come from a long line of God-haters, as seen in their rejection of Jesus. So their earthly fathers gnashed their teeth every time the prophets preached of the coming righteous one. And their children gnashed their teeth at Jesus and killed him. Do you see how it fits perfectly together? There's unity in the world. The place that you will find unity in the world is when people join against those that believe in Jesus. Herod and Pilate, perfect example. They were enemies. But the day Jesus was crucified, they became friends. Why? Because they both hated Jesus. They both loved mocking him. They both loved destroying him. You see different religions and they battle against each other certain ways until it comes time to fight against the evil Christians, to fight against the gospel, to fight against the lie of Jesus Christ. Then they become warriors side by side. Why? Because they're on the same team. If you take off people's masks, if you take off the labels that they've placed on themselves, they are all sons and daughters of disobedience, and we need to bring them the gospel. We need to bring them Jesus Christ. And the only way they'll understand that they need Jesus Christ is pronounce, as Stephen did, that they are sinners in dire straits, in desperate need to repent and believe before the judgment of God falls. Verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In other words, Stephen in his sermon preached about Israel, preached about the faithfulness of God. And from the beginning of his sermon till the end, right here in verse 53, he is showing them their constant rebellion against God as a natural people, and yet constantly showing the faithfulness of God in building and saving a people for his glory. In other words, the Jews boasted that they had the law. The Jews boasted that they had Moses. The Jews boasted that they had the temple. The Jews boasted that they had all these things that God had given them. And yet they all were designed by God to point to Jesus Christ. They were all designed by God to lead them to the truth. And yet instead they boast in the things and then they reject the King of Glory. They reject the only person that could ever save them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen is exposing them as lawbreakers. He's saying to them, you are those that have heard the law, but have not obeyed the law. He's exposing them as someone who has known the will of God, but not submitted to the will of God. They have known the word of God, and yet they have not submitted to the word of God. They were entered into covenant with God, and yet they have broken covenant with God. If you read the Old Testament, you will see a theme of covenant breakers. And yet you will also see a theme of the faithfulness of God. In other words, side by side in the pages of Scripture, you see sinful man rebelling against God and justly being judged. And then you see God being faithful to his promise, saving sinners that will never be judged. This is why it's dangerous when we blend the world and the church. It's not that we do harm to the world, it's that we do harm to ourselves. And if we do harm to ourselves, we certainly become useless to the world. Because if we don't know who we are in Christ, what can we bring to the world in the midst of their hopelessness? The bottom line is that Stephen declared them guilty and condemned them before the faithful one of Israel. Some today might say that Stephen's judgment was unbiblical or unloving or harsh. Some would argue that no one has the right to judge. That seems to be a theme in our society today. Some argue that the church is only there to preach a message of love and not to talk about sin or wrath or judgment or God's fury or hatred. Some argue that to call something sin is to be unloving and unkind. And yet I would argue that Stephen's pronouncement of judgment was consistent with the message that Jesus preached. It was consistent with the message that the apostles preached. It was consistent with the message that the prophets preached. And it is the message of Scripture. Sin is rebellion against God, and it must be denounced. Isn't that our calling every day, beloved? That if you are in Christ, every day you are to denounce sin and say yes to God. We are to put away the deeds of the flesh and put on the armor of God. We are to say no to the flesh and yes to God by faith. We are to walk not by sight, but by faith. This is a battle we must be entered in every single day. And the reason why we don't want to go in the world and tell them they're sinful is because we really don't want to tell ourselves that we're sinful. We really don't want to tell ourselves that we love things we shouldn't love and we hate things that are lovely. But God Almighty is faithful to His Word. God Almighty is faithful to His promise, and He will conform you into the image of His Son. Is that joyful to you today? Because if it's not, you need to repent. You need to cry out and beg and plead with God that He would make being conformed into the image of His Son the most wonderful thing in your life, the most desired thing in your life, the most needful thing in your life. Because when you desire to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you love being the bride. You love being the church. You're not ashamed to be called a Christian. You're not ashamed to say you believe a scripture. You're not ashamed to say that sin is sin and truth is truth. But if you don't desire to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, there is an idol in your heart, or you're not a believer. Because a believer cannot not love being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and at the same time be walking by faith. So I would beg with you and I would plead with you that if your heart is not rejoicing in being conformed to the image of the Son, to fall on your face before a holy God. I said that Stephen's pronouncement of judgment was consistent with the message of Jesus, so I want us to look quickly at some words that Jesus declared. Turn to Matthew 23, starting in verse 29. Matthew 23, starting in verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" So the scribes and the Pharisees are making a declaration. We wouldn't have done what our fathers did, and yet they hate Jesus. So guess what? They're doing what their fathers did. Verse 31. Jesus says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers." Didn't he just call them sons of the devil? Right? Isn't that Jesus' intent when he calls someone a serpent and a brood of vipers? Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And there's only one answer to that. If somebody ever says, how can anyone escape the flames of hell? It's in Jesus, by Jesus, and because of Jesus is the only answer. There's nothing that man can do to escape the flames of hell. Either Jesus did everything for you, or you're left to yourselves. And if you're left to yourselves, there is no escaping the flames of hell. Jesus continues, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Why does Jesus send prophets? Why does Jesus send wise men? Why does Jesus send scribes? It is to preach the word of God so that the people of God may be saved, right? But at the same time, as the word of God goes out and saves, it also condemns. So Jesus is pointing to the fact that he's going to send prophets, he's going to send wise men, he's going to send scribes, but then he says, these people you are going to hate. And their evidence of them hating these prophets, these wise men, these scribes, is their evidence of their hatred for God and their hatred for Jesus. And Jesus describes what that will lead to. Look at verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In other words, Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his generation, and he's saying, listen, the evidence that you're still in your sins is the evidence that you're persecuting me. The evidence that you are the sons of your fathers that killed the prophets will be seen in you killing my apostles and my prophets and my wise men and my scribes. And so for the next 40 years, Jesus sends the apostles, the prophets, the scribes, the wise men, the preachers, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors to this generation. And what happens? They kill them. They mock them. They put them in prison. They mistreat them. And they reject the message that Jesus sent them to preach. And what happened to that generation? That generation was destroyed in AD 70 by Almighty God. If we think that's just a mere time in history, if we just think that's the acts of an earthly army, without God's intent, without God's purpose, then we're missing what Jesus said here. Jesus said, if you're the group that rejects all my people that I'll send to you, then my wrath will fall right on your head. And if you read the history of the events that happened between AD 66 and a half to AD 70, you'll throw up. Your stomach will become nauseous by what you read, what happened in the city of Jerusalem and Israel. Because this is the group that so hated Jesus that their venom continued to hate all those that came and continued to preach to them. Because what happens after the death of Stephen is that the church is scattered from Jerusalem, and yet the apostles remain in Jerusalem. Why? It's an act of grace by God, and it's an act of judgment by God. And I say both because every time the word is preached, God accomplishes his good and glorious purpose. You could preach to 1,000 people and 5 people could get saved and praise God's holy name. But the rest remain in their sin. The rest remain under the judgment of God. And until they take their last breath, it is our calling to continue to preach to them. But as Jesus warned, and as church history proclaims, that as we continue to go to those that reject our message, we will be persecuted, we will be hated, and some of us may even lose our lives. But that's why we're here. That's the whole point of us being here, to encourage one another to press on and to preach the gospel of grace out there. Do you look at Stephen's life and say, that's my brother, and that brings joy to my heart? Or do you say, well, why did Stephen preach that way, and was it worth him dying? And I would argue that Stephen brought honor and glory to Almighty God and has been encouraging the church ever since. We have to take joy that God is so lovely, so worthy, that time after time after time, brothers and sisters in the faith continue to walk towards the blades rather than away from them, towards the gates of hell rather than away from them, knowing that without the preaching of the word, without the preaching of the gospel, everyone will perish. If we can gather in a holy huddle and have no care for the world, then I would argue we're not worshiping rightly when we're gathered together. Because a heart that is rejoicing at your sins being forgiven, a heart that is rejoicing that you have been set free from the wrath of God, can't help but be compelled to tell your neighbors and your family and your friends and strangers about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only was Stephen's message consistent with Jesus' message, Stephen's message was consistent with the message of the apostles. I just want to read a couple quotes from other places in the book of Acts just to show that Stephen wasn't doing something wrong. He was being faithfully consistent. Peter said, "And this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Later in the book of Acts, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So when Stephen says that you, your fathers, killed the prophets that preached of the Righteous One, Peter says, you killed the Righteous One. There's a constant theme where the enemies of God fight against the church, the family of God. Later in the book of Acts is declared, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." We can talk all day about the sinfulness of man, how they killed Jesus. But what must rise to the top for all these things to become lovely is that Jesus Christ came willingly and laid his own life down on that tree. If we miss the fact that God the Father decreed from before time began that Jesus would come and die so that we might be set free, then we miss the whole point of why the prophets preached and why the apostles preach and why we should continue to preach today. It is to set the captives free. It is to fulfill the word of God. It is to fulfill the decrees of God. Stephen's message was consistent with the prophecy of God given to John about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as recorded in the book of Revelation. But as we read this record in Revelation, I also want us to listen and see in this passage at the exaltation and worship of God for His righteous judgment. And this is where the American church has much trouble today. We've so listened to the world tell us not to judge. We've so listened to the world tell us not to call sin, sin. We've so listened to the world redefine words so that evil's not exposed that we actually find ourselves blushing rather than worshiping when we hear about the judgment of God. When we hear about the judgment of God in Scripture, our flesh kind of pulls back and go, "Oh, I really don't want to look at that." But we need to understand is that when the church sees the judgment of God, she worships. She doesn't hide her face in shame. She doesn't hang her head and say, "Oops, God made a mistake by casting that sinner into hell." The church worships. We will worship for all eternity that the enemies of God have finally been destroyed. So why are we so ashamed today? Why are we so ashamed that God destroys the wicked for not submitting to Him? The definition of being wicked is not treating God as God and not thanking Him as God, according to Romans 1. And the world is full of that. Our country is full of that. Massachusetts is full of that. Our town is full of that. Why? Because that's the state of all fallen humanity. But if you look at the statistics, we live in the most ungodly corner of America. The New England states are the most unchurched, unspiritual states in all of America. We should be worshiping God very, very much for the gathering of believers here today. Because it's not the norm. It's the abnorm. It is the hand of God being gracious in the midst of darkness. But why does God pour out His grace? Why does God save sinners in the midst of a dark land and leave us here? It is for the glory of His name. It is for the saving of many lives. He sent Joseph ahead to Egypt to save many lives, and He sends us ahead here to save many lives. To see God reigning over evil, to see Him fulfill His holy word of justice by faith must fill our hearts and minds with worship. We should worship when we see saving grace being poured out, but we also must worship when we see wrath being poured out. Why? Because wrath for my sin and wrath for your sin was poured out on Jesus. If we can't rejoice in the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, we will never rejoice of the wrath of God being poured out on sinners that actually deserve it. Jesus Christ didn't deserve wrath, but He took it for us. The gospel is about the unworthy receiving glory, receiving grace, receiving mercy, receiving forgiveness, receiving freedom. Why? Not because God was unjust, not because God overlooked sin, but because God dealt with sin fully and completely in Jesus Christ. So therefore, when a sinner mocks Jesus, when a sinner mocks the gospel, they're mocking the work of Almighty God and His holy justice that He displayed so perfectly on the cross of Calvary. Turn to Revelation 18. I want to read a kind of lengthy passage because I want us to see, as God is judging Israel, as God is bringing about what Jesus promised, the church is worshiping in heaven. Think about it. Jesus says, I will bring destruction on this generation, and history tells us that that generation received the wrath of God in AD 70. And I would argue that Revelation is a constant theme of God pouring out His wrath on Israel from AD 66 to AD 70. And so as we read this passage, this much descriptive language, but I believe that the descriptive language calling Israel Babylon, calling her other names, is to say, you're just like the world, Israel. And you're receiving your just condemnation because you rejected your king. So as we read this passage, see the glory of God in the destruction of the wicked, but also see the worship of the church rise as God does so. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with His glory. And He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Israel, instead of being the faithful bride, she was the adulterous wife, and the world was drunk with her sexual immorality. We are not talking here about sexual sins. We are using that language to paint the ugliness of spiritual adultery. We're using these words to paint the ugliness of what it means to be a covenant breaker against the holy God. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid others back. and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. That's the declaration of the arrogant. And again, the words in this passage are used, her, she, queen. Why? Because again, Israel was to be the faithful bride. Instead, she was the unfaithful wife, the adulteress. Verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of article of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and cried out loud. Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Why? Because she killed the prophets and apostles and saints. Do you see the shift in verse 20? In other words, as the world looked on as the destruction of Jerusalem, the world wept. They didn't just weep because she was being destroyed. They were weeping because they lost their ability to make money off her. They lost the ability to enjoy her sexual immorality. They lost the ability to be like her. So they wept. And yet we get to verse 20, and Almighty God in sovereign scripture says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Back in Revelation chapter 6, martyrs, those that died for the cause of Christ, ask the Lord, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And here's a picture of God avenging their blood by destroying unfaithful Israel. and causing the smoke of her burning to ascend. The world weeps, but heaven is called to rejoice. The saints that sit around the throne, the apostles that sit around the throne, the prophets that sit around the throne, those whose blood was spilled by wicked, unfaithful Israel, those whose blood was spilled by the adulteress, the wayward wife, God has given her over and spilled her blood in a vengeance for His people. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpists and the musicians of flute players and the trumpeter will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Again, a reference to them being children of the devil. Instead of preaching the gospel, instead of exalting the Holy One of Israel, instead of them preaching Christ and Him crucified, instead they preached a false gospel. Instead they used the temple for evil means. Instead they did everything they did for vainglory and self-exaltation. That's why Paul, when he looks back at the life he lived with them, he says, I count everything as dung, everything as rubbish, everything as refuse for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. That's why when someone who is a God-hater becomes a Christian, we need to throw away everything that we used to love. Because the heart, the unredeemed heart, doesn't love the lovely, it loves the unlovely. Therefore, when God causes us to be born again, all the things we heaped up, all the things that we used to love, we have to cast them aside. For the sake of our King and the glory of God. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Doesn't that phrase sound exactly like Jesus' phrase from Matthew 23? That Jesus says that I will pour wrath out on you because of the blood that was shed from Abel to Zechariah and all the blood that was shed. In other words, John is seeing a glimpse into the wrath of God in heaven, and it is exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. And in her, in unfaithful Israel, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. In other words, what happened when Saul of Tarsus heard that the church was growing beyond Jerusalem? Did he say, oh good, at least she's not here? No, he asked for papers to go and get her and kill her and put her in jail. In other words, the venom that was being spewed from physical Israel was the reason why the church was persecuted the way that she was throughout all ages. And the blood that was spilled didn't go unnoticed. When a saint falls at the hand of the world, God doesn't go, oops, I didn't see that coming. He doesn't go, oh, well, casualty of war, who cares, like some governments do when soldiers fall. When a saint falls for the cause of Christ and the gospel, God rejoices. God sings over His beloved. When Stephen is about to fall, he sees Jesus standing in the heavens for him. It may go years before we see God's hand move when we see a brother and sister fall for the cause of Christ. But we can be sure, because of what happened in AD 70, because of what happened in the flood with Noah, because of what happened at time and time again in history past, we can understand that at the end of time, in the final judgment, everyone who spilled the blood of God's children will be punished severely by the hand of Almighty God for all eternity. continue, chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. So the command back in verse 20, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And here in verse 19, 1 and verse 2, we see that the commandment of God to worship is being obeyed. In glory, the church, the glorified church surrounding the throne of grace is singing Hallelujah! 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 Why? Because the enemies of the church are being destroyed. It is bringing them joy that the blood of their brothers and sisters is being avenged. Once more they cried, verse 3, once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. King Jesus is leading the worship in heaven. King Jesus is saying, If you are His saints, if you are His people, rejoice when the enemy falls. Rejoice when the enemy's blood is being filled as God takes vengeance. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In other words, when the church begins to worship, she doesn't do so as a church mouse. She does so as a roaring waterfall. Stand at the base of a waterfall and you get a glimpse of what the church sounds like in heaven. She rages with worship for the glory of God, like mighty waters, like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder. Next time the storm rages, next time thunder bangs in your house, may your heart be lifted to glory and understand that the sounds of your brothers and sisters around the throne make that thunder pale in comparison. As they worship the King, for He reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds the saints. Those righteous deeds that will bring God honor and glory are the deeds that will get you and I killed. Cain killed Abel, and the Bible tells us that Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were unacceptable before God. Why are we shocked when the church is persecuted? Why do we blame Christians in other countries that they're doing it wrong? If they just do it right, the Muslims would stop hating them. If they just do it right, the Hindus would stop burning their houses down. If they just do it right, the Orthodox Church would stop burning their churches down. I stood at the burning embers of a church in Russia. I filmed a pastor crying as he talked about the years of service and the witness of Christ in that building that he had. And that tape came back to America and there was an echo of, what did they do wrong to make people mad at them? God help us when we think that way. The righteous are always persecuted by the wicked because the wicked hate righteous deeds. They hate the truth because they hate God. They hate seeing God's beauty lived out in your life. They hate hearing you speak about the one that they hate. They hate you telling them that they're sinful and they need to repent and run to someone else because they're not good enough or incapable of saving themselves. But the righteous deeds that will clothe us and make us beautiful for all eternity are the righteous deeds that will get us killed. Paul says, it has not only been granted to you to believe, but also to suffer. The reason why the American church doesn't suffer for her faith, because the American church doesn't live desiring to be clothed with these righteous deeds. The American church is content with a get-out-of-hell-free card and living just like the world, trying to have an ecumenical movement that pulls everybody in, trying to preach a wider love of God that makes everybody saved, regardless of who they believe in or what they do with their faith. So what does this message with Stephen do for us? How does it all fit with what we're called to do? I think everyone here would agree that, of course, Jesus can preach. He was sent by the Father. Of course, the prophets and the apostles can preach because they were directly sent by God. But in the life of Stephen, we must see that he is an example of the glorious transition from the prophets and the apostles that gives us the ability to preach with authority. Because none of us in this room have ever met God. None of us in this room have ever seen the risen Christ. So how do we preach with authority? We preach like Stephen preached. We take the truth of Scripture and preach what's already been preached for the glory of God. Stephen didn't invent the history of Israel. Stephen read about the history of Israel in his Bible. Stephen didn't invent the faithfulness of God is a mere tale to make God look good. Stephen read about the faithfulness of God in the pages of the Old Testament. So as Stephen preaches, we should see ourselves. Stephen preached with the authority of Almighty God, not because he had seen the risen Christ, not because God Almighty appeared to him in a dream and gave him the ability to preach, because the apostles sent him to preach. And the apostles today continue to send people to preach as people are saved by the words of the apostle, by the teaching of the apostle in Scripture. As we preach the Word of God, as we preach the Scriptures, we are preaching with the same authority as the prophets and the apostles. We are preaching with the authority of Almighty God. As God's Word and the Scriptures are taught and preached, it is not the words of a mere man. It does not come with our authority, but it comes with the divine Amen and the authority of Almighty God. As you share Scripture, as you teach the truths of Scripture, God Almighty is saying, "Thus says the Lord." That is why it is such a great sin to preach the doctrines of men as if they are the doctrines of God. As Jesus looked at physical Israel, he said, "You say you love me, but your hearts are far from me. And I know that your hearts are far from me because you teach the doctrines of men as if they're the doctrines of God." This catalog came in the mail this week. Actually, maybe even last week, I'm not sure, but I picked it up this week. And I just want to read a couple. Now, this is a Christian book company, but I want to show you just in a snapshot why the American church is in such trouble today. If what we've read is true, that the church is called to a life of holiness, that the church is called according to the truths of Scripture, that we're not to invent some way to live because we can do it better than God declared it to be, then why are people that are claiming to be Christians writing like this? Oh, by the way, this for me makes it even more important. This is a special edition for resources for pastors. Dear pastors, there are ways of doing church that no one has thought of yet. That core conviction is what gets me up early and keeps me up late at night. I genuinely believe that the church ought to be the most creative place on the planet. But the reality is that most leaders stop leading out of imagination and start leading out of memory. That's the day we stop creating the future and start repeating the past. So how do we keep imagination from atrophying? The short answer is prayer. Prayer is the difference between the best we can do and the best God can do. Sounds almost good, but wait. And it is the one thing that we cannot delegate as leaders. In fact, we need to set the standard. Creating a prayer culture may be the most difficult thing you ever do, but it is also the most important role you play as a pastor. Really. Every year we do a 40-day prayer challenge at a national community church. It sets the tone and sets the stage for growth. The ultimate objective is to help people cultivate a prayer habit. But we've also experienced some of our greatest miracles during those seasons of prayer. During last year's challenge, we received a $1 million gift as well as a $2 million church property gift. We weren't seeking either of those miracles. We were simply seeking God. But when we seek God, miracles will seek us. The more you pray, the more you will dream. And the more you dream, the more you will pray. Nothing will keep you on your knees like a God-sized dream. And if you pray like it depends on God and work like it depends on you, all bets are off on what you may accomplish. Dream big, pray hard, think long. No scripture, no truth, no Jesus, no gospel. And praying dreams rather than praying truth. You and I's greatest tool for prayer is the truth of scripture. When we see what holiness is, we cry out because we're not. When we see what sin is, we cry out because we are. Without the scriptures, no one would know how to pray, and yet they're not mentioned. Annuals for Pastors. The Zondervan Pastors Annual, 214th edition. A ministry partner that's always a quick reach away. Crabtree's perennial popular pastor's resource will make your demanding job much easier. Features a year-long program of sermons for morning and evening services, including outlines, illustrations, and hymn selection. You'll also find suggestions for special services, weddings, funerals, messages for children and young people, and more. 432 pages. Dave, we wouldn't have to pray and ask God where He wants us. We could just buy the book and it's all laid out for us. Nelson's annual Preacher's Resource Book. If you're pressed for time and racking your brain for a sermon or a special ceremony, these guides are your answer. Trusted resources that pastors praise. They features a year's worth of sermons, outlines and hymns, helps, preaching techniques and tips for the evening services, funerals, baptisms, and weddings, and other events and more. Another annual. Here's a help for planning meaningful, insightful services, building on themes based on lectionary readings. Not the scripture, but lectionary readings. This handy resource follows a worship pattern of invitation and gathering, proclamation and response, thanksgiving and communion, and sending forth with alternative praise sentences and contemporary gathering words. David Cook Bible Lesson Commentary. Your one-stop resource for trustworthy Bible teaching all year long. Scripture Sequence. This essential curriculum features 32 lessons with 8 pages each of introductions, discussions, questions, and relevant life applications, printed scripture with verse-by-verse explanation, background notes and commentary, additional suggestions for adults, youth, and children, and more. What
is there more than adults, youth, and children, but whatever.
40 days in the Word curriculum. Got 40 days? Use them to rekindle your church's passion for God's Word. Fan the flames of faithfulness and become not just hearers, but doers of what Jesus says. The campaign kit for Rick Warren's 6-week curriculum includes sermon series DVDs, audio and video devotionals, small group DVDs, workbooks, research CD-ROMs. CBD is a proud partner with Saddleback Church as the exclusive retailer of this product. And by the way, if you buy the whole set, it's about $200. The Jesus Calling Devotional Bible. Open the door to dialogue with Christ. As you meditate on words heard by the missionary, not from Scripture, but heard by the missionary, and best-selling author Sarah Young. Special features, 260 real-life scenarios linked with meditations designed to increase your intimacy with God. Index to devotion, inspiring verses highlighted throughout the Bible text. Or you could just buy the book, Jesus Calling. Sarah Young is the author. Is your quiet time with God like a monologue of prayer requests? Sarah Young's used to be, until she began the practicing of waiting on God to receive and record His messages. Experience a greater sense of His peace as you read Jesus' words of reassurance, comfort, and hope. So Sarah Young has better words for you to meditate on than the Scripture. And we wonder why the church is anemic and starving. 7 men and the secret of their greatness. What does it take to be a true exemplary of the faith? This author offers 7 exquisitely crafted portraits of widely known but not well understood Christian men. You'll be inspired by George Washington, that great Christian man, William Wilberforce, who was a great Christian man, Eric Liddell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jackie Robinson, John Paul II, and Charles Colson. How can those men actually be contained in the same book? I don't get it. The Blessed Life, Unlocking the Rewards of Generous Living. Discover the joy of giving and reaping the rewards of receiving. Teaching from personal experience, because that's much more important than the Bible. Morris presents a biblical message of blessing, not only in terms of abundance, but of having supernatural power working for you. Certain to transform all areas of your life, marriage, family, health, relationships, and finances. So just give right, and all those will be taken care of. Reason for my hope. Get back to the basics of your faith and discover how to share your hope with others. Answering key questions about what defines a Christian, Graham presents the message of Jesus in clear terms and uses current world events to emphasize timeless truths so that you'll be equipped to save the souls of your neighbors and friends. So unless you have timeless truths from examples given by a man, you won't be able to save your neighbors and friends. Aha! The God moment that changes everything. Have you ever had an aha experience? A flash of insight when you finally get it and your life changes forever? Drawing on Jesus' parables, Eidelman reveals how 3 key elements, awakening, honesty, and action, can produce eureka moments that lead us to destiny-altering transformations into the arms of our Heavenly Father. The Daniel Plan. Embark on a journey of transformation with Rick Warren, Daniel Amen, and Mark Hyman. Drawing on the Prophet Daniel model, this 6-week preaching lifestyle series reveals 5 essential principles: faith, food, and fitness, and focus. And friends. To help your congregation become the best they can be physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This church campaign kit includes a
ROM and starter guide, study guide, and hardcover book, and you too can buy that one for $200. Do you see a theme here? There is a lust inside the church for something new that works better than the old. We don't want to sound foolish by saying we believe in a Bible that's covered with dust. We don't want to sound foolish saying that we believe what the prophet Isaiah spoke. We don't want to sound foolish that saying that we actually believe what Paul said, that homosexuality is a sin. All these things, these are just a couple examples. This is killing the church. This church is spending thousands and thousands of dollars to have the latest shtick, thinking that by these tools, they can have a six-week campaign that's going to resurrect all the dead in their church. And their Bible remains on the shelf, and hearts remain in the grave. We have books. We give them away. We don't have books that are newfangled gifts. We have books that exalt the truths of Scripture. We don't sell them like shysters. We give them away. We beg you to take them and give them away. We beg you to read them and feed your soul. We beg you to give them away and feed other people's soul. And the bottom line is, if those books don't drive you back to the Scripture, then we should throw them away. Because the Scripture is the only source of us having food to eat for our soul and having food to give to those dying sinners around us. And for food for our brothers and sisters that have fallen and they need encouragement to get up. Those that are suffering because of illness. Those that are suffering because of sin. Those that are suffering because of the weighty things of their own mind and the sins that are in the world. As righteous Lot was tormented in his righteous soul daily. If you are loving Christ, you're tormented by what goes on out there. And you need to be encouraged that Christ is on His throne. And that it is altogether lovely. His judgment that will fall. And we could go out there and spill our blood, and our family doesn't have to cry for people to be murdered because of it. Our family doesn't have to cry for justice. They can pray and they can trust and know that God Almighty will avenge our blood. We have got this whole thing upside down. And if we want to make it all about this, then we are acting just like Jerusalem, and we are being a whore, and we're selling our wares to make money and to make the merchants rich. Because guess what? If the Church of America falls, you know who's going to cry the loudest? Those who sell books and those who sell six-week curriculum. Because they lost their avenue to make money. Can't make it in the rock scene? Then just put Jesus or God in your words, and you can just sell it in the Christian market. Because Christians are buying things that are so ungodly and not Christian just because it says Christianity on it. We need to use our minds. We need to spend our time and our money on things that help us walk, on things that help us see Jesus, on things that help us encourage one another. That table right there is filled with T-bone steaks. We need to be eating them and dining on them so that the fan that blows on a fire in our heart is not a fan for the ages, but a fan to eat the Scriptures every single day. If you're not spending time in Scriptures every day with God, your soul is shriveling rather than growing. Your life is looking more like the world rather than Jesus. But if you are Jesus' child, He has you, He's holding you, and He'll never let you go. But what He is doing is stripping away the things of the world. And we say it's unlovely. And yet it's lovely. He's causing us to love the truth. And the world tells us that's stupid. So we have our flesh telling us that God's wrong in stripping us. And we have the world telling us that to hold on to truth is stupid. Who are we going to listen to? Ourselves, the world, or God? If God took the Bible away from me, I would be undone. But you and I also have a second blessing when it comes to Scripture. When you read it, when you study it, when you eat it by faith, if someone does take the Word away, God brings those truths back into memory by the Holy Spirit. Not new words that Sarah Young writes down and gives. But these words, not these words from the Scripture. You read 2 Corinthians, you get it in your heart when you're alone in the car, when you're alone in the dark, when you're alone somewhere, and sin is knocking at your door. God floods your mind with the truth of the Word.
But when you don't fill your heart with Scripture, you don't fill your mind with Scripture, and you're in the dark alone, what's going to flood your mind? Your flesh, the world, sin, ungodliness. The psalmist says, I hide your word, O God, in my heart so they won't sin against you. And all that junk in that magazine is trying to get you to hide something else there, trying to get you to think that if you could just memorize that 6-week course, your church might be healthy. May I suggest, to have a healthy church, be in each other's lives with the word, being in each other's lives with love and grace, be in each other's lives serving each other, caring for each other, praying for each other, bringing each other Christ. That's how you'll have a healthy church, not by having a 6-week curriculum. We're not watching a 12-week study with R.C. Sproul because it's a gimmick. We watch the 12-week lesson with R.C. Sproul because he said it better than I can say it. As he brings truths from God's word, I hope at the end of those 12 weeks, you are more focused on the sovereignty of God and more willing to embrace suffering because you know it's for your good. And if that happens, it's not because R.C. Sproul Jr. is a guru. It's because he's a godly man preaching God's word. We have the answers that the world needs right here. God never asked you to invent them. Not God never asks you to come up with a human philosophy or a shtick that works. God asks you, the church of every age, eat my word, trust my word, obey my word, and preach my word. There's the design for a healthy church. And I'm not asking $200 for it. And I'll put it on a DVD because I can't. That would be plagiarism. It's right there. It's on every page of Scripture. That's why these people put so much money on these things. Because it's their ideas, not God's. So as we hear Stephen preach, as we hear Stephen pronounce judgment, as we hear those things that cause our flesh to go, ooh, that was a little bit heavy, may our faith say, no, no. May we worship God for what took place here. May we worship God that God is faithful and still calls His bride to walk this way. May we take great pleasure in exalting God and His Word. All of us can die in this room, and God's church will press on. The world can forget our names, and the church will press on. But if we don't preach Christ, there will be no more church after us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You and I have a calling on our life to be faithful to the King of Glory, faithful to the One who saved your soul. There isn't a higher calling. There isn't a greater approval by anyone on this earth. Don't live in the fear of man. Live in the fear of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Stephen. We thank You for his faithfulness. We thank You for his unswerving message of truth. We thank You that he preached the truth from Scripture. We thank You that he willingly laid down his life so that others may live. We thank You, Lord, that You're honored in that. And we thank You, Lord, that You didn't allow his blood to be spilled in vain. That not only did You save souls by what he preached, but You slayed the wicked for the spilling of his blood. Father, help us this week to be more focused on your kingdom, more focused on your word, more rejoicing in your gospel and your Christ. May we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, this body they may kill. But you, Lord, may you be worshiped by all your children around this world this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.